We will go ahead and get started. As you know, I am not necessarily big on announcements. I think a lot of churches waste time announcing things that could be put in emails or put in the bulletin for people to read. But some are worthy. And I want to state this one and then hand it off to John and Barney. A former member of our church, the youngest child of the Toms, David, is part of our congregation until he moved away. He's down in Texas. He was married on Thursday, and they were there for it. So David and Desiree joined together in holy matrimony, and so on behalf of our congregation, let them know congratulations. And of course, praying for them would be a wise and beneficial, hopefully, and edifying thing to be involved in. So I wanted to share that. Our call to worship this morning is by opening our hymnals to 76. 76 in our hymnals, please. I'm going to use this as our call to worship this morning. And I'll reiterate again, and not just for my benefit, for everybody else. When I led the music at the funeral down in California recently, and I told them that, yes, I'm legally deaf and I'm tone deaf, it isn't so much musical ability or musical skill or giftedness that God desires. It's sincerity and genuineness of faith and heart and a desire to love and worship God is what's required for singing, is it not, in the congregation? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind providence in gathering us together here in this place on this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ to come together in this manner, with our focus being on worshiping you in a biblical, spiritual, and truthful manner, from the heart, from the spirit, with our minds fully engaged as we recognize the teaching of sacred scripture. Father, may everything that transpires in this time together this morning be unto your greater glory. We praise you for all that you've done for us. We recognize that you are the giver of life, breath, and all things, that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from your heavenly throne. And Father, we praise you with all that is within us for the greatest gift ever given among mankind, salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask your divine blessing upon this time in his holy, precious, and exalted and eternal name by that which we always pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's be seated. And folks, remember, singing without musical accompaniment is not a strange thing. For century after century after century after century after century after century, that's how Christians worshiped. Do you know how long it took to even get a piano involved in a church service? Before even that instrument was accepted, Christians sang a cappella, and they did it all the time. And we find them doing it at the time of Christ. So what we did was not a strange thing. It seems odd in this day and age, but it was very historical, very traditional, and very biblical. And I don't want you to lose sight of that, because that's important. We come to the time of prayer. And I'd like to use hymn 66. Which, since we did so well with 76, we will probably also sing. Sixty-six in our hymnal is "To God Be the Glory" by Fanny Crosby. And glory is what I was thinking about this morning in preparation for that. And there are a variety of verses that I could give. But one that comes to mind, which we've looked at a number of times, is Romans 11:36. the use of prepositions and small words to convey tremendous thoughts. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's an impressive passage. One verse, very simplistic in its wording, very profound in its application. For from him, every single thing that exists came forth from God's sovereign hand. He created out of nothing all that exists. For from him and through him, everything is upheld by him. Didn't I pray just a moment ago that God is the giver of life, breath, and all things and upholds us in that? Every breath is a gift from God. The beating of a butterfly's wing, something larger, the movement of the planets. It doesn't matter what you, in your mind, conceive of. God is the one who upholds and governs all of it. It's why we call it providence. It's the wise governing of everything that his hand has brought forth. From him, through him, to him. The greatest existential question facing mankind, no matter where they are on the planet, should always be, why am I here? Why do I live? What's the purpose of my existence? The biblical answer to that is you're a creature of the one true living God, and your existence is to glorify him. And to know him, and to worship him, and to praise him, and to serve him, and that's also your greatest joy. Most people do not arrive at that. But the chief end of man, and the Puritans and the Reformers had this right, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. From him, through him, and to him, all things were created to glorify God. And the truth is, as those who read the Bible, even those things that are nowhere near glorifying God, people, even in their ultimate demise, which we do not say gladly or with any kind of joy whatsoever, except knowing that God does everything well and that his wise and sovereign purposes, he will be most glorified. Even in casting people away from himself forever, he will in that also be glorified. Because his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice will be exalted. And they will be upheld, and they will be solidified, and he will derive glory from that. The second passage I would give you to tie in with 66, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Christ put it at the end of that form of prayer. To glorify God is the greatest thing we could possibly do with our lives. But we live in a society that is very self-obsessed, very self-focused. You deserve it. Do what you want to do. The Bible teaching is the opposite. Christ said, if anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That's the path of true joy. That's the path of true fulfillment. That's the path of glorifying God the most. Self-sacrifice, humility, kindness, meekness, putting the needs of others above our own. Following in the steps of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life a ransom for many.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you with all that is within us. And Father, I trust not just in singing, but in our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our desire to follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior, that he would increase even if we decrease. That he would be glorified, he would be exalted, he would be recognized, he would be worshipped, he would be praised, he would be believed on unto eternal salvation. Amen. Father, we thank you for calling us unto yourself, for opening our eyes and causing us to see the light of the glory of the gospel of salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for placing your blessed Spirit within us, for causing us to live and calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. For quickening us, regenerating us, causing us to be born again, causing us to be spiritual people, adopted into your blessed family, recognizing, Father, also the wonderful promise
that he who began a good work within us will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, in that you will be glorified in bringing many sons and daughters into your eternal heavenly kingdom, that we may be with you throughout the everlasting ages.
Yes.
May you continue to be glorified as we worship you this day. May all of our senses and our hearts and our minds and spirits be focused fully on that which is in front of us, giving you all that we can and all that we can bring forth, because, Father, you should be first and foremost in our lives. You should be our greatest priority, and you should be the only one to whom we offer exaltation, worship, praise, and adoration. And, Father, we do so with great joy. We do so with faith. We do so with thanksgiving. And we praise you for all of those gifts. In the holy and precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Good job at the singing. We're going to keep working on this. My wife actually said the other day, I think she was probably lying and just being kind, because you're actually getting a little bit better. Not the reason why I do it. Let's turn to Revelation 19, please. In Wednesday night and Sunday schools lately, although I've done it in here as well, very adamant about references to Jesus Christ in the correct manner. I hear the name Jesus a lot in today's Christianity, but I very rarely hear Lord, Savior, Son of God, Messiah, Anointed One. Those words are missing, and I think that's a drastic and an unbiblical mistake. And the truth is, we are not supposed to know Jesus after the flesh any longer. We're supposed to recognize who he is and where he is. And there's a powerful passage in Revelation 1, but I want to go to 19 this morning. People who lose sight that Christ is the eternal Son of God, and they simply try to focus on his earthly life, and in doing so bring him down towards us, are making a grave mistake. We saw recently in Revelation 1, when John saw the risen Lord, he fell at his feet as a dead man. In Revelation 19, John gives us a description of the second coming. And it starts in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yeah, the Prince of Peace. And remember, you don't need to picture an actual physical horse coming down through the heavens and ascending to the earth. It's just a concept. White representing purity, usually in the past, in this day and age, the general or the conqueror, the triumphant one would be on a white horse, leading the procession. That's all it stands for. Christ doesn't need to ride a horse. He ascended up into the heavens in front of his apostles. He did it on his own. This is just a picture depicting the way in which he will come triumphantly. And the one who sat on him is called Faithful and True, recognize that he's coming to judge and make war. The first time he came into salvation, the second time Christ comes is under judgment. And people lose sight of that. We do not want to make that mistake. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There are about 95 titles for Christ in the Holy Scriptures. And we can say them, and we can study them, and we can adore them, and we can meditate upon them, and we can derive strength from them. All of that is true. But even knowing all of the titles given to Jesus Christ in the Holy Word of God, we still recognize that ultimately he has a name written that no one knows except himself. He's the eternal Son of God.
Amen.
There's only so far we can plumb those depths. I can say all truthful things about our Lord and Savior, but it doesn't mean I know them to perfection. The finite will never perfectly understand the infinite. I can call him the eternal Son of God, and I can back it up with all of the proofs in the scriptures to do so. It doesn't mean that I understand that fact to perfection. But I know for a fact that that's exactly who he is. So there's something interesting about a name written that no one knew except himself. God is who he is, and he shares his glory with no one. And remember, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed as one in eternity past, they didn't need all of this. It wasn't created because God was lacking. Perfectly content and glorious within himself. In fact, since we were talking about glory, we can't add to his glory one iota. We are simply magnifying it, humanly speaking, manifesting it, making it known. We're proclaiming it. But we can't increase it. If no one on earth believed in Christ, he would still be all glorious.
Amen.
People lose sight of that as well. Recognize that the name on the robe dipped in blood is the Word of God. The Bible's all about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, he is all through it. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, save that of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Or, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6.
Yep.
Or, and God therefore bestowed upon him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
We could go on and on and on supporting that passage. Verse 14 of Revelation 19, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We are victorious because he is victorious. We are more than conquerors because he conquered for us. Imputation, right? He imputed to us his victory by taking our sins upon himself and by dying in our place and paying the penalty for them. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a direct quote out of Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Almost no one depicts Christ that way anymore. Warm, loving, kind, dandling little ones on his knee, however they depict him. This is not that picture. Him coming back unto judgment is a scary concept for those who don't know him. And they ought to give that a serious thought. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God is going to be tread out by Christ himself. You can't sit on a fence with Jesus Christ. There's no neutral territory. It's not enough to say, well, he's a good man, and it's fine if you want to believe in him, but I just don't see it. You're either for me or against me. Is that what he said?
Yep.
And unless you believe in me, you will perish. Very straightforward truth from Christianity on that, and it's been the truth for a long, long time. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes.
And he certainly deserves that. And if you look back up at verse 12, remember, on his head were many crowns or diadems. Please be seated. Appreciate your help with all of those. Very traditional and historic for us to be singing in that way. We will keep plugging forward. We don't have a bulletin this morning, so you don't have an outline. If you want to take notes, I'm sure there is something in front of you you can use. I'd like to start in the book of Jude. Which, of course, the quickest way to find. All the way back at the end of the Bible, we find the book of Revelation. The little book nestled right in front of it is Jude. One of the most overlooked and neglected and little read and forgotten about books in the Bible is probably Jude. And yet we've been studying it on Wednesday nights and enjoying it immensely, and I trust being edified by it. There is in Jude a statement made about Enoch, and this is the only place in the Bible which you will find it. And it's in verse 14. And it clarifies itself as to what exactly it's talking about. So out of all the authors of Scripture, nearly 40 of them, Jude is the only one that the Holy Spirit chose to give this information by divine inspiration. Jude, verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so we're going way back in the history of humankind, only the seventh removed from the father of the human race. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He's talking about the second coming, though we're going way, way back in history to find this statement being made. And what's he coming to do? Verse 15, we saw a moment ago in Revelation 19, behold, I saw a white horse, and him who sat on it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, or thousands of saints, verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Folks, the little red book of Jude, that is probably the foremost and most explicit statement using the word ungodly, judgment is the context in the entire Bible. And it's in Jude, verse 15, we just read it. That does not sound like what most people are projecting in their minds his coming to be like. It is going to be a tremendous eye-opener for a lot of people. We don't want to make the mistake of being caught flat-footed. He's not coming back to save anybody at that point in time. This is a verse that people need to take very seriously. And so I would like to add in a few other verses based on the concept of the seriousness, and to use one of these words, the harshness of the statement in Jude, verse 15, that is probably the foremost depiction of Christ coming back to judge this world according to his own grace and glory and power and truth. Tremendous statement. So, let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 4, reminding ourselves about the seriousness of that which is coming. And folks, let's be honest. I'm not going to make predictions like many Christians have been doing for the last 40 or 50 years about being in the end times and when Christ is going to return. That doesn't serve any purpose, and they've all been wrong. They've all been false prophecies. I've seen a ton of them in my Christian lifetime. And I was hit with them one after another the moment I was saved in the 80s. And they haven't served any good whatsoever. What we need to recognize is, even if we don't live to see it, our lives will come to an end. In anything we can do for God and be saved before we are called out of this world here below, we better do with the days and the life that God has given us in the here and now. Even if I were to be told Christ is going to come in another 50 years or it's going to be 500 years, it still is not going to affect me to the point of me seeing it. I need to live my life in the way I'm supposed to live it now, even if for me it ends tomorrow. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
This is the only life that we have here below.
Yep.
We need to use it wisely. Whether we're here or not when he comes isn't really the point. The point is we're living, looking forward to it, living as if being accepted by him when he arrives, and living because we want to glorify him.
Amen.
Especially if we are here when he comes. I don't see that happening because certain things need to be fulfilled, but I'm not going to get into that right now. My point is, this is the life that we've been given, and no one is promised tomorrow. And we need to live our lives that way. And I try to do that, and I've tried to do that for a long time. It's hard to convince people that that's the way we need to live. Everybody thinks they're going to die at a very ripe old age with a smile on their face, pleasantly in their bed. That's not the way it works for a lot of people. And even if it works for some, doesn't mean they're going right into the arms of Christ. So bear that in mind. Paul's life was anything but that. And he was the greatest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth. And if you read the Bible correctly, you will recognize that most of God's favorites on earth took a beating, humanly speaking. Job, the foremost man in his day and age, God actually pointed it out and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job may be the greatest sufferer in the history of the world. So give that some thought. So the seriousness and the harshness of what we just saw in Jude, verse 15, we're now in 1 Timothy 4. And in verse 12, Paul tells his young charge, Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Characteristics that all of us should adopt and should be striving to grow in. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Recognize what Paul doesn't tell Timothy to major in. The things that many churches waste a lot of time doing. He's told instead, since things are so serious and you are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. It's all about God's word. You go back in your mind to Acts chapter 6 when the first deacons were chosen. And the reason they were chosen, because the apostles needed to devote themselves to the word of God and to prayer. The pastorate, somehow or other, in our day and age, is morphed into something that's not biblical. I'm not supposed to wear a lot of hats. I'm supposed to do the very things Paul is charging Timothy with doing. In the very things the apostles said they were devoting themselves to in Acts chapter 6. Attention to reading God's word, exhortation from God's word, and the doctrinal truths derived from God's word. That's my sole responsibility. That is my sole responsibility, and every other colleague in every pulpit or whatever they stand behind in this day and age. That's what we're to focus on. In fact, Paul doubles down on it, verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all." Why? Because this is serious. The only way anybody's going to be saved is through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If what we're telling people is not really true, or truth that's been tweaked, we might be doing more harm than good. So we need to meditate on these things, give ourselves entirely to them, and make progress in them. And this isn't just pastors. Christians in the pew should be doing the same thing. You're not going to have the chance to preach and teach, but you also should be devoting yourselves to reading your word. Let it exhort you, teach you, guide you. And of course, growing up in the truth thereof. Verse 16, Paul says it again, as if he hasn't been serious enough. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Doctrine is not considered important in the American church today. My goodness, this is a pastoral epistle. And Paul's already said it how many times? And look at the synonyms. It's not just doctrine, it's the reading and exhortation that comes from it. And this is just in a few verses. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In other words, what we believe the Bible teaches and what God expects us to understand what it teaches is of utmost importance. I'll say it again. My greatest fear is ever teaching anything that's unbiblical or not true. Keeps me awake at night. You realize the responsibility. No matter how fervent, no matter how genuine I think it's true, if I declare a falsehood, if I teach something that ultimately is not glorifying to God, but gives glory to man, or depicts man in an incorrect biblical view, or whatever the case might be, I don't want to stand before him having made that mistake. So finally, he says to Timothy, second part of verse 16, continue in them. He's already said, meditate, entirely give yourself to them, make progress in them. He says it again, continue in these things. For in doing this, you will what? Save both yourself and those who hear you. Serious, right? We're thinking about Christ coming back with 10,000 saints to judge ungodly sinners who committed ungodly acts in an ungodly way and said harsh and ungodly things about him. At the funeral in California, I took them to the passage about the thief on the cross. And the crowd was mocking our Lord and Savior. And they were jeering at him. And they were challenging him and chiding him. Folks, you can commit a world of sins and may not believe in Christ. But when someone descends so low as to mock Jesus Christ, not only the greatest human being ever walked the face of the earth, but the incarnate Son of God himself.
Amen.
That is a sin that is so reprehensible, even talking about it makes my skin crawl. You want to mock something, even that you're probably off base, but don't choose Christ as the object of your ridicule. And don't challenge him. But people do it all the time. And they've gotten very loose and free in doing so. And because God doesn't slam them automatically or shoot them down with a lightning bolt, they think somehow or other, then therefore he doesn't exist or it's acceptable. Those things are going to come back to bite, and they're going to bite hard. These are important things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. And folks, the truth is, I could stand up here for hours and give you one serious passage after another. We'll get to that in a moment. The Bible has nothing but serious passages, honestly. 66 books in the Bible, and it's a large book. Genesis to Revelation, they're all serious passages. And that is not exaggerating. They are all serious passages. They're all serious chapters. They're all serious books. The Bible is the most serious book in the history of the world.
Amen.
It's dead serious. To err with God's word is not where you want to be. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And it doesn't just mean the final last days. We're in the last days. And they've been the last days for a long time, what we call the Christian era. But recognize what is said in these following verses. Verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters. The boastful and prideful statements made by people in society today, unbelievable. Proud. Blasphemers, just talking about that. Disobedient to parents. Don't find a whole lot of respect for parents anymore in this day and age. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My goodness. Probably every generation of mankind. But kind of strikes a chord today, doesn't it? Go to 2 Timothy 4, please. Second Timothy 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul is exhorting again Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. No one wants to be convinced. No one wants to be rebuked. And therefore they probably don't want to be exhorted either. But that's exactly what ministers have been called to do. And do it with patience and longsuffering, striving to teach and to guide the minds and hearts of men and women to the truth of God's word. Trusting the Holy Spirit, hopefully, by his own sovereign will bring it to bear upon the individuals. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul was adamant in 1 Timothy about Timothy devoting himself to doctrine. And now Paul is saying, they will not endure sound doctrine, but you're going to teach it anyways. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. A pastor is always safest when he preaches nothing but God's truth in its entirety, in its fullness, as it was given, without adding to it, without taking away, without warping it, twisting it, changing it in any way, shape, or form. All serious stuff. That's why I wanted you to see. So the first step, and there's only two. Well, the first step, what we saw was in Jude, the seriousness of judgment and the serious exhortations of Paul, not just to Timothy, but every man who has ever preached in the last 2,000 years, called by God to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. To lost sinners who are going to come under Jude 15 if they are not saved by the salvation of Jesus Christ. Because in your mind, don't you think, well, it's only the really ungodly and all the harsh ones. Anybody outside of Christ is going to fall into Jude 15. It could be the nice lady who lives next door but doesn't believe anything or believes something that is wrong. Bear that in mind. Second passage, Isaiah 53, please. So, easiest way to find, obviously, Psalms and Proverbs are almost the center of the Bible. Isaiah is shortly thereafter. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. In fact, if you open your Bible to the center, you may land in Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the giant 66 chapter book of Isaiah. And as I asked in Sunday school, what's in the 53rd chapter? Suffering servant passage. We want Isaiah 53. And folks, this is all going in a particular direction. I'm just using various places in Scripture to put it together. I could use a variety of passages, as I said. Serious passages you're going to find all over the Bible. These are fitting. We want Isaiah 53 and we want verse 3. This passage, written 600 to 700 years before Jesus Christ was first born on that first Christmas day so many years ago, was written about him in advance, prophesying of the Messiah in advance. And we want verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. Didn't we just see that in Sunday school? The cornerstone, the choice and precious stone chosen by God but rejected by men. He came unto his own, but those who were his own rejected him and crucified him. He is despised and rejected by men, fully fulfilled in the handling of the Jews with their Messiah. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. To treat lightly of the Son of God is certainly not where we want to find ourselves. This is an impressive passage in advance that was fulfilled to the letter in the life of Jesus Christ. Question for you. I've already given the answer, I'm going to ask it anyways. Is anyone in the Bible humorous or funny? I could name a lot of godly men that God sent into this world to teach his truth. Name me a funny one. Name me a humorous one. Name even one who is lighthearted and whimsical. Can anybody think of anybody? You can think long and hard, you're not going to come up with a single biblical character who's funny or humorous. Certainly not if they were sent by God. Interesting question to ask in this day and age, is it not? I go into a lot of churches and everybody's laughing and jokes are being told from the front and anecdotes and stories. I don't get it. It's not what we're called to do. It's not what Paul charged Timothy with. I've got a better question for you. Does Christ ever tell any jokes? Does Christ ever say anything in a lighthearted manner? Does he ever say anything in jest or just kidding? Does he ever say anything off the cuff that really doesn't mean anything? He's just saying something warm and friendly.
Are you wanting us to answer you, preacher?
Well, if you had an answer, it would be interesting. The answer is, it's a good point. It's rhetorical, right? The answer is Christ doesn't. But thank you for asking, sir. Yes, the answer is Christ does not ever tell a joke, never says anything in a lighthearted manner, never says anything other than that which is totally serious. Mm-hmm. So, it's a good question by our visitor. It's a rhetorical question. Paul does it all the time. Paul's always asking questions that way, and the point is, we're supposed to think about it and realize the answer's obvious. There isn't anybody funny or humorous in the Bible, and Christ himself, not even close. What do we see in Isaiah? Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't see anything funny. Listen to these facts. I don't see anything funny or humorous about the vast majority of mankind ending up in hell from any generation. But that's God's will and that's God's sovereign prerogative, and that's what's going to happen. Christ himself, the non-jokester, the non-funny preacher, Christ said that the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. Mm-hmm. That's why I said the vast majority of mankind, I'm quoting Christ.
Yep.
And he said, the road is narrow that leads to life, and only a few are those who find it. That would be us if we're believers in him.
Yep.
I don't see anything funny about the vast majority of people around us in society going to hell. Or when you consider the 7 to 8 billion people on the planet, the vast majority of those going to hell. I mean, all you've got to do is think about major religions, Hindus, Buddhists, and so on and so forth. They're not Christians. Those are large numbers in and of themselves. You're talking about billions of people right there.
Yep.
I don't see anything funny about the church living pretty much like the world in our society today.
We're not to do that.
I don't find that humorous at all. And I don't find anything funny about our country becoming more and more unbiblical, more and more ungodly, and further away from God's truth.
Amen.
One more passage. Matthew 7, please. Let's see what Christ himself, the furthest thing from funny, let's see what Christ himself has to say, other than what I've already quoted. Matthew chapter 7. So, of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7, greatest sermon ever preached. If people read this every day, they'd be in better shape. He says so much in these chapters. So much that is ignored. Straightforward truth. All of it serious. All of it powerful. Cutting right to the very center of things. And people ignore it. Here's one we don't want to ignore. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many of those who do say, Lord, Lord, believers, of course, will be in God's heavenly kingdom. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who professes to be a follower of Christ, not everybody who attends church, not every pastor in a pulpit, not everybody serving supposedly in the name of Christ is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and by that he means from the heart, and sincerely in faith, and for the glory of God, and for the betterment of others.
Amen.
Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Here's what people miss in this passage. These people look like they're doing an awful lot. And they're doing things that are pretty impressive. But verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, the very ones who are making that bold statement in 22, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who look like church leaders.
Yep.
And Christ, who is the great judge, is casting them out. Folks, what people miss is, my goodness, if these people look like they're doing so well in the name of Christ and he doesn't own them as his, what about believers who aren't doing anything for him? That's a scary concept. No one today could give that kind of a resume. And yet, verse 23, he says, I never knew you. Folks, I can't picture Paul teaching with this understanding. Walking around before he launches into his passage, like an MC, telling jokes and being lighthearted and getting the crowd laughing so they're feeling good about themselves. Does anybody picture Paul doing that? Before he descends or rises to the seriousness of giving God's word in the truths that we've just seen it. Folks, you don't need to take my word for it, although I trust you realize everything I've been saying is straight up true. Read the Bible for yourself. Every single passage is deadly serious. There's no trifling one. There's no, it's kind of a filler. There's no passage. And you say, what's that here for? And that's just sort of on the side. None of them. Every single part has its place.
Amen.
And it's all extremely serious.
Yep.
Folks, my final point is this. You say, well, Pastor, people aren't going to go for that in this day and age. Honestly, I'm not going to change and do something contrary to what God has called me to do to try to fill pews. How many people follow Christ? Seriously. At one point in time, many of his followers left him because his teaching was too hard.
Yep.
We don't want to change our understanding of God's word to make it palatable to people or ourselves. Does that make sense?
Yep.
These are serious things. Here's my final point. We live in a country that is enamored of and inundated with entertainment. We're full of it. And folks, you don't have to go too far back in your mind. Probably your grandfather or great-grandfather will do. They didn't have those kind of luxuries of time. Their hours were longer. Their work was probably more difficult. And they have less things in response to it.
Yep.
We live in a pampered day and age. We're being entertained all the time around the clock. Why do we need to do it in church for 2 hours? I don't get their point. When are people serious? Every night, I guarantee you walk into the average American home, they're entertaining themselves. You look at them on the weekend, they're entertaining themselves. You give them any kind of free time, they're entertaining themselves. Why do we need to do it in church? Can't people at least be serious for an hour or two? And is that even going to be enough? I can't undo the laxity and the relaxed atmosphere of most people by 1 hour in church a week. But why on earth would I want to join the worldly throng and try to entertain people when the exact opposite is what I'm exhorted to in God's word, when they're being entertained all through the week anyways?
Yep.
We can, as adults, at least give ourselves to serious thought for an hour or two. Everybody understand what I'm saying? What we have devolved into as a church, and I'm not being cynical or hard, I'm just saying this for us, because we know what is happening. It does not produce strong believers.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I don't see anything in the Bible that tells me a church service should be entertaining. Can it be uplifting? Can it be exhorting? Can it be joyous? Can it be full of love and kindness and good feelings? Of course it can. We touched on some today when we talked about the greatest gift he's given us is salvation. We sang hymns to his name and we enjoyed singing praises to him. Those are all good things. Yep. Did we need a rock band to accompany it for us to get something out of the songs we sang? It might have detracted from the words we were singing. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Folks, that's my point. And obviously, most of the world's not going to agree with me. But church history does. I haven't been called to entertain people. I've been called to teach the truth. And it's a serious matter. And there's nothing funny about the Bible. And there's no one funny in it. So why would I strive to be an MC or someone humorous up here? Does that make sense? Jesus Christ called me to this position. Telling jokes when we read that passage in Jude 15 is not something I should waste my time doing. Everybody in here, I hope, is going to be with me in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to do a good job navigating the society in which we live, which is more unbiblical, more ungodly all the time, we need to be serious-minded believers. I did think John used a verse when I was gone. Quit ye like men and be strong. We need to be devoted. We need to be dedicated. We need to persevere. We need to be strong in faith. Folks, that doesn't come by being flippant, careless, lighthearted. It comes from serious devotion, meditation, recognizing who God is, recognizing what He's called us to, and living a joyous life by doing those things.
Amen.
So that's what I have for you this morning. Just those three passages. And if your mind later brings you to them, go back and look at them again. Jude 15. Go to Isaiah 53. Go to Matthew 7. Put all those together and realize, wow, we probably could have multiplied that hundreds of times by going to other places in God's Word. Because it sounds like everything I'm going to find elsewhere. That's all I have for you this morning. I'm glad you were here with us. And I pray that God will give us the sincerity of heart and mind to give these things the serious thought that they deserve. Christ died to save us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If I had 1,000 tongues to sing His praise, it wouldn't be enough. Didn't we sing it? If I could preach in 1,000 pulpits, it wouldn't be enough to repay what He's done for me. Mm-hmm. Let us stand for the benediction, please. If you want an exhortation to end with, if you understand everything that was said this morning, you realize it's biblical and true, the exhortation to us is we need to gently, kindly, and compassionately share these truths with others.
Amen. Yep.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words that You've given us this morning. We recognize the power and the seriousness of them. And I do trust that we will go forth into this coming week, yes, Father, be joyous and loving and kind and gracious and patient and peaceful believers, but Father, at the same time, serious of heart and mind, recognizing the lives that are lost all around us, so many loved ones that each of us could name that don't know You in a saving way.
Amen.
Father, where's the urgency? Where's the recognition that life is just a breath? That we're like the grass in the field, here one day, gone the next. We need to build real relationships with people, and we need to be able to create a foundation where we can talk to them about spiritual truths. Yes. If we really care about them and love them, we will care about their souls above all else. Father, give us the ability to see the world the way the Bible tells us to see it.
Oh, amen.
And to see the world the way our Lord and Savior has directed us to live in it.
Oh, amen.
And to be what He's called us to be. So we thank You for the time together this morning. Ask Your blessing upon us as we depart from this place. May we go with Your countenance shining on us. May Your blessed Spirit guide us in this week ahead. May we be sensitive to every opportunity to do good in the name of Christ, to speak a word of truth from Your holy word, to strive to be an example of faith, love, purity, hope, and all that God calls us to be. Thank You, Father, for being the God who has called us unto Yourself and has made us Your dearly beloved children. In Your holy and precious name of Your Son we pray. Amen.
Amen.